Last month, I began a lesson talking about Pez candy. And I had an individual come to me and say this: I have never had Pez in all my life. Poor Larry Polk. It's just sad, isn't it? I started to just buy him a share or two in Pez. This morning I want to talk about a different food group other than Pez. We're going to be talking about animal crackers, one of my favorite foods, good little snack food. I want to start by asking five questions about animal crackers. How about this one? When were animal crackers invented? And the year was 1902. They are over 100 years old. That's a long time, isn't it? Who was the individual who promoted animal crackers most in their early years? And it was none other than P.T. Barnum. In fact, they would be sold regularly at the circuses, and many of those boxes would even have P.T. Barnum written on those early boxes. How about this one? What did the original box look like? Well, it was a cage filled with animals. Now we see P.T. Barnum's influence over those crackers, don't we? Next question. Why was there a string on the box? They don't sell them with strings much anymore, but those original boxes, and maybe some of you remember when you bought them earlier, they used to have a string. Why in the world would you put a string to a box? And the reason was this: parents could take those and they could use them as ornaments on Christmas trees. They were referred to as ornament presents. If I found a couple of boxes on my tree, I'd be tickled to death. Kathleen said, oh boy, cheap Christmas presents next year. And then the last one is this: how many animal characters have formed into animal crackers? And the answer to that is 17 different animals have been made into animal crackers. Now just think, you're going to go home today, somebody's going to ask you, what did y'all study at church? And you're going to say, animal crackers. Y'all are going to be some sharp cookies. No pun intended. No, today is question and answers day, and I just like to kind of get you awake with those first questions. And we're going to be talking about three different questions. And the first two are somewhat intricate in nature, so it's going to take me a couple of hours to get through this lesson. The first question is this: please explain Paul's words about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 15:5. In order to answer that question, I want us to go back and look not just at 1 Corinthians 5:5, but 1 Corinthians 5:4 and 5, because that's really where Paul begins his statement. He says this: in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 is that latter part, to deliver such a one unto Satan. And the individual is asking, what in the world is Paul talking about in that particular text? We need to go back to the context, and the context goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. There was a fornicator in the church, and Paul writes about it. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Wow. Fornication is a broad biblical term that encompasses numerous sexual sins. It is not just specific in nature like other terms are. The actual sin in this congregation on this particular occasion was the sin of adultery. There was a man in this congregation who was having a sexual relationship with what Paul refers to as his father's wife. Now, my father's wife was my mama. Now, most individuals believe that this woman was not his actual mother, but it was his stepmother. And that's the reason Paul refers to her as his father's wife. But still, it was a very incestuous type of relationship, was it not? An adulterous relationship. Sadly, the church had responded negatively to this particular situation. They had not responded as far as the way Scripture says they needed to respond. Notice what Paul says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. In other words, they had just allowed this individual to remain in their midst. No confrontation, no rebuke, and they certainly had not withdrawn themselves from this particular individual. So something we need to remember is this: the church is supposed to be a holy, godly, righteous institution. The church is not supposed to tolerate the sins of individuals who persist therein without any repentance and without confessing them before the congregation. If the sinner refuses to repent, if he's going to continue his practice of evil, then the Bible tells us that the church is supposed to withdraw from that particular person. I find it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions what's supposed to be done in several different ways, in several different verses. He begins in verse 2, that he that hath done this deed might be what? Taken away from among you. We drop down to verse 7 and he says this: purge out therefore the old leaven. Again, talking about church discipline, is he not? We drop down to verse 11 and he says this: but now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. And he continues with other sins as well. Notice what he says: don't keep company with him. In that same verse he ends with these words: with such an one, no, not to eat. Don't even have a common meal with that individual. And in the very last passage, he says this: therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, I don't know how you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and not understand that we have an obligation to withdraw ourselves, to not keep company with, not even to eat with, individuals who are in sin in a congregation of the Lord's people. But that is exactly what Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, we have an inspired commentary on this act that we oftentimes refer to as the withdrawal of fellowship. Paul begins with these words: deliver such a one unto Satan. My friends, Christians have been called out of the world and into the church, have we not? That is the very definition of the word church, the called out ones. We were in the clutches of Satan. We were in the bondage of sin. We were living in the kingdom of darkness. And God called us with the gospel and we responded to that call. And He brought us out of the world through the precious blood of Jesus. And we've been added to the kingdom of light. The lives that you and I are supposed to live are lives lived in service to the Almighty God. Each one of us is supposed to do all we can do to seek to be holy even as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. When a person persists in sin, however, the precious bride of Christ can no longer tolerate that individual. He can no longer remain a stain on the body of Christ, and it is for that reason he is to be withdrawn from. And that's what Paul means when he says to deliver such a one unto Satan. He's no longer in the fellowship of the body of Christ. We cast him out of our fellowship. We will not even have a common meal with that particular individual. But now notice what he says: for the destruction of the flesh. It upsets me a little bit that the church has such a negative view about church discipline. And one of the reasons is, apparently, we don't understand what it's really for. We act as though it's something that is done out of hatred, that is done out of spite, that is done out of meanness, that is deep within the heart of us as God's children. And that's not the case at all. Paul says the reason that it is done is for the destruction of the flesh. Folks, the flesh is that sinful component of man, is it not? That yields to sinful things. It yields to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here is a young man who looks upon his mother-in-law and he desires to have her. And they enter into an adulterous relationship, one with another, in violation of her marriage vows, in violation of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be killed, does it not? Not the people, the action. It needs to be destroyed. And one of the ways we do that as a church is to withdraw from those individuals, give them back to Satan, and what is hoped is this. It is hoped that that individual will feel the magnitude of his sin. That he will feel the magnitude of shame for what he's done, and that that individual will repent and confess that transgression. Because Paul says there is an end, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The desire of the faithful is not to just cast this man out from us. We want that individual to go out and die to that old way of living again. And then come back. And when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, comes again for the judgment of the world, that individual can stand there justified in the sight of God. It is hoped that before that day comes, he'll realize his transgressions and his iniquities and will acknowledge them. And finally, when he stands before God in the last day, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Rather than hearing the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I want us to go back for just a minute to 2 points from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. That's where Paul initiates the command. And notice he begins with these words, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, church discipline has nothing to do with the will of man. It has everything to do with the authorized instructions of the Almighty God. Paul says, in the name, that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ, this must be done. And any church who refuses to do it stand in violation of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice what he says secondly, "When ye are gathered together." From a study of the Bible and the New Testament in particular, we learn that the church gathers together when? On the Lord's Day, don't we? We assemble together as a corporate body in order to worship God. When you gather together, it is then that you make that announcement. It is then that you tell the church, "This man can no longer be fellowship. Put this man away from you." This is a corporate action. It is not just an action to be done by the leadership of the church. Every member is to withdraw from those individuals. When I was studying this particular passage, I was shocked when I read Barnes' notes and Clark's commentary on this particular text. These individuals believe that this discipline that was to be meted out to this particular individual was a part of the miraculous powers of the apostles of the first century. When Paul says, "For the destruction of the flesh," they believe that this individual would be immediately afflicted with some form of sickness, some form of disease, some form of body calamity that would cause that individual pain and anguish and within a course of a period of time would cause that individual to desire to repent. Never heard that in my life till I read those two commentaries. And both of them agree with that. They believe that that kind of punishment was needed in the early church because it was a church in its infancy, and the church needed to understand how serious it was to stand in violation of the will of God. And they do not believe that that kind of discipline can be practiced today because the age of miracles has come to an end. I just bring that up to you so that you can go do some more research and study with regard to those particular matters. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Not at all. In the whole chapter, you see him telling you what they must do. Put him away. Don't have fellowship with him. Don't have company with him. Don't eat with him. That's what he's talking about, not some kind of a miraculous discipline against that individual. Question number two. And folks, this question is desperately needed in the church at this particular time in history. What leadership roles are women allowed to have in the church? That's huge today, isn't it? Over the years, the role of a woman, as far as society has concerned, has changed drastically, has it not? Prior to World War II, the role of a woman, both in the home, in the church, and even in society, was very clearly distinguished, was it not? The war transpired and everything changed, didn't it? Hundreds, thousands of men were sent off overseas into the war at that particular time. And during that time, the women were removed from the homes and they were put into factories in order to work and labor on behalf of the war effort. It was a good thing for them to do. It needed to be done. But notice, it took the woman where? Out of the home, didn't it? And once she got out, guess what? She really didn't want to ever go back. And in some respects, they haven't, have they? There's been another move in our society, and it's known as the feminist movement. When you start studying the feminist movement, it goes all the way back to the 1840s, folks. That's almost 200 years ago. That's a long time, isn't it? But after World War II, after the women were taken out of the home, there began to be more pushes on behalf of this feminist movement. That movement focuses upon the inequalities between men and women. And one of the components of it is this: men and women are equal, or at least they should be. There's a lot of issues in this feminist movement, isn't there? Women's liberation, reproductive rights, domestic violence, maternity leave, equal pay, women's suffrage, the right to vote. We also have sexual harassment, sexual violence. All of those are issues that need to be discussed, but they are discussed under the mantle of what? Men and women are equal. There's been three waves since World War II of this feminist movement. One of them was a wave in 1960. Another wave came in the 1990s. And then a third one in the 2000s. And that movement has highlighted the distinction between men and women, the inequalities that are there among us. Now recently, probably within the past 20 years especially, another movement has found itself in our society that has radically altered the way we think about men and the way we think about women, and it involves the concept of gender, doesn't it? It's crazy. We are told that your sexual organs do not determine your gender. I don't want to get vulgar, but that's what we're told. You may be born with a man's organs, but that doesn't mean you are a male. Unbelievable, isn't it? How about this one? It is asserted that there are many genders. Some say that there are 80 to 100. I've even heard as many as 120 genders. I heard a girl reading a list the other day of 10 new genders, and she couldn't even pronounce them. I won't tell you what she looked like. It was just unbelievable. And guess what? There's such a thing as gender fluidity. You may think you're a male today, and tomorrow you wake up thinking you're a female. Woo! Something happened. How about this next one? We can't even define what a woman is anymore, can we? We're being taught that men can be women, women can be men, and it is also affirmed that men can now have babies. I'm serious. Go out and talk to some people, folks. The minute you affirm that a man cannot have a baby, they will argue with you and fight you to the end over that concept. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Now, the reason I bring these things up, what happened during World War II, what happened in the feminist movement, what's happening with this gender movement, is because what happens in our society oftentimes has a tremendous impact upon the church, doesn't it? And yet it shouldn't. Paul is pretty clear in Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." It doesn't matter what goes on in the world, you and I are not to conform to the world's standards, especially if they deviate from God's holy word. You see, thankfully, God has given us a standard, hasn't He? He's given us a rule. He's given us a measure by which every one of us as God's people are to live. Scripture is our authority. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, 105. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. My friends, God's given us everything we need to live in this world right here. This is where we owe our allegiance, and not to the doctrines, not to the teachings, not to the agendas of mankind. Regardless of whether the world changes, guess what? This book never changes. Psalm 119, 89 says this, "Forever, O Lord, is Thy word settled in heaven." It would be nice if the church would understand that, wouldn't it? You ever heard of congregations saying something like this? "Well, we've restudied the matter." Restudied the matter? Thought you studied it 40 or 50 years ago, found the truth on the matter. Well, guess what? If you ever find the truth on the matter, the truth doesn't change. The Word of God is settled and will be eternally. There's 5 points that we want to make. 5 basic teachings to consider. The first one is this. My friends, there are only 2 genders. That's it. And they are male and female, are they not? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. There are no cisgender. Male and female and cis, He created them. Doesn't say that. There's 2 genders. When you are born, you are either a man or you are a woman. You are either a male or you are a female. And there will never be anything but that. I don't care what the scientific community says. I don't care about what any religious person says. It doesn't matter what anybody says. What matters is what God said. Secondly, one gender is not better than the other, but there are differences between the genders. And Peter teaches that plainly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He talks to the husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto what? The weaker vessel. For the most part, women are weaker than men. That's just what God says. That's the way He created them. And yet what do we have? We have men wanting to become women and participate in women's sports. And they are radically destroying women's sports. And I want to know where the cry is of women. I thought you were fighting for your freedoms. I thought you were fighting for your rights. I thought you were fighting to be represented in society. And now all of a sudden, here all these men are dressing up like women, taking over your sports. Women ought to be shouting from the rooftops against it. And they're not. Men swim faster than women. Men can pick up more weights than women. Men can hit baseballs farther than women. Men can hit tennis balls faster than women. I saw a reel the other day, and John McEnroe said that the greatest woman tennis player would only rank under the 700th position of men. Isn't that something? He ticked the world off when he said it too. He admitted Serena Williams is the number one woman player in all the world. Put her up against Roger Federer. And they did. She couldn't even hit his serves. There is a difference between men and women. And just because there's a difference doesn't make men better than women. That's not what we're talking about. There's just a difference, folks. And we need to remember those differences, highlight those differences, appreciate those differences. They're there for a reason, aren't they? How about this next one? God is a God of order and not confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now listen to me, if we're going to have order, there has to be a hierarchical structure within the organization. And all that means is this, there has to be somebody who is in charge, and there has to be someone who is under those who are in charge. Now God is sovereign, isn't He? He is ruler over all. And it was He who made the decision as to how He was going to order the home and the church. And if we've got problems with that, you just need to die and go talk to Him. I'm serious. It's the truth, isn't it? And in the home and in the church, guess what? He put the man over the woman, didn't He? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, verse 23. As far as the church is concerned, He says that the woman is not supposed to usurp the authority of the man. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be what? In silence. And He gives two reasons for that. Adam was first formed, then Eve. The order of the creation established their hierarchical position. That's the first one. The second one involves the transgression that happened in the wilderness. For the woman being deceived was found where? In the transgression. There was something about her choosing that tree, being deceived by Satan, that caused God to say, I need to put her under the man. And He did, didn't He? Now again, if we've got problems with that, you need to take that up with God. There are certain positions in the body of Christ that a woman cannot be involved in. She can't be an elder. Why? Because an elder is supposed to be the husband of what? One wife, the Bible says. She cannot be a deacon for the same reason. A deacon is supposed to be the husband of one wife. And the Bible tells us that she is not supposed to be one who takes a leadership position in the assembly on the Lord's day. Isn't that what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14? Let your women keep silence where? In the churches. That little word churches there means assembly. In the assemblies. When you and I gather together for worship, a woman is not supposed to be the one who takes the lead. For what? For it is not permitted unto her to speak. But to be in silence is also, saith what, the law. And if she will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. It doesn't matter whether society changes. It doesn't matter whether women want to be a part of the leadership roles in the church. It doesn't matter. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And women shake their heads and they get all bent out of shape. I just can't believe that. Well, let me tell you something. There are plenty of positions for a woman in the body of Christ. And I've just mentioned a few of them. They can be teachers, can they not? Teachers of women, teachers of children. And Paul talks about that regarding the older teachers in Titus 2 verse 4. That they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. We need some older ladies to step up into Bible classes and teach young women how to do things. It's amazing to me that we want young women to teach old women. What's that all about? They need your leadership. They need your guidance. They need your experience, don't they? How about this one? They can be servants, can't they? Paul writing to Rome, I commended to you Phoebe, our sister, which is what? Which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. There are places to serve in the body of Christ. Sometimes we don't like servant positions because you got to get dirty, you got to get nasty. There's no thanks to it. And yet Phoebe was willing to be a servant. How about this one? They can be a doer of good works, can't they? Tabitha, Phoebe. The Bible says that this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Acts 9 verse 36. Notice this. They can be assistants in the realm of evangelism. In Philippians 4, Paul writes and says that he wants the church there to help two women, Euodias and Syntyche. And he describes them. Notice what he says. Help those women who what? Who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement and with other my fellow laborers. There are things women can do in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can assist individuals even like the Apostle Paul. And those two ladies had done that, hadn't they? They can be lovers of hospitality. Paul talks about the widows who are to be taken into the number of the church. And he describes those ladies. He says, well reported of for good works, who have brought up children, and what? If she has lodged strangers. The very definition of hospitality is the love of strangers. Don't have as much hospitality in the church as we used to, do we? How about this next one? They can be examples to others. That's an important position, isn't it? Talking about an influence. Why was Timothy the man that he was? Paul tells us. Because of two women in his life. Not two men. His dad was just a Gentile. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwell first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also those two women had a profound influence on a preacher of the gospel. The Bible tells us women can also be martyrs for the cause of Christianity. In Acts the 9th chapter, old Saul goes into the high priest, desiring of him letters to Damascus, that if he found any which were of this way, men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Go back and read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about some of the women who stood for their faith and were killed for the cause of Christ. I don't know if there is a higher calling than being willing to lay down your life for the Son of the living God. Folks, those are some roles women can play. Rather than being concerned about being leaders and standing up in public and displaying all of this stuff, that's just pride and arrogance. Find out where God wants you to serve. And serve where He's authorized you to serve. And guess what? He will reward you abundantly. Question number 3. Glenn stole my thunder on this morning. What work are we going to be supporting in the month of March? In January, we were supporting House to House, Heart to Heart. We still have monies to send many of those in our community. Last month, we supported the Philippines, didn't we? $9,761. There was a check that was put in the contribution last month, and it was earmarked for Chamala Mission. And that's one of the reasons of the differences. He originally wrote me and told me $10,000-something, and I put that up on Facebook. But one of those checks was designated to another work, and that money's already been sent to Chamala Mission, too. That's all right. We're going to support them again later on this year. $9,761. That's a lot of money, is it not? We're supporting another work this month, and it's a huge work, one that we've been involved in a long time, one that probably you know better than almost any work in which we've been involved, because they come almost once a year to talk about that work. And you know it better than I do, because I'm never here when they come. That work was begun in 1971. That's 50 years, isn't it? It's a long time. 1971 by the Lake Butler congregation. They began that work by buying as many Bibles as they possibly can and just handing them out to people in the prison up in their area. That work is now under the other side of the Buford Church of Christ, and now they are supporting a man by the name of Chris Carter in that work. And he's been here at this congregation to talk about that work. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the prison ministry as far as all the components of it, because we know about that work. We support it on a regular basis. But I want us to ask a few questions about prison work. Number one, are criminals lost in sin? Folks, a criminal is an individual who has violated law, has he not? And if he's violated law, that individual is a sinner as far as God is concerned. Go into a jail, talk to those individuals, and guess what? I'd venture to say 98% of them have never, ever, ever been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. None of them. And it's possible even for a Christian to get put in jail for doing something wrong, is it not? A Christian can commit murder. A Christian can commit extortion. He can commit fraud and be put in jail. And that individual needs the forgiveness of his sins just as much as do those alien sinners who are in those prisons. Now notice this next question. How many of us have ever really reached out to someone who has committed a heinous crime and attempted to convert that person? For the most part, that is just not something that we as Christians do, is it? And I know of congregations that have jail ministries, prison ministries, and guess what? The church may have 200 or 300 members, and there's only about 4 or 5 of those members who are involved in the prison ministry. Why? Because it's not fun to walk up to a prison and walk through those doors and hear that door clang behind you and sit in front of a group of men or women who have committed some awful sins and awful violations of the law. What are you in for? I killed my daddy. That's not too nice. See, there's just not very many of us who have done that. And yet, I find it interesting that Jesus said that our reaching out to those in prison will be a part of what judges us in the last day. I was in prison in what? He came unto me, and He commended individuals for that. So in some way, we as a congregation need to do all we can do to reach out to those individuals. Did Jesus seek the dregs of society? Did He talk to them? Did He teach them? Oh, yes. The Bible tells us that it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, look at that, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and the apostles. In fact, He was criticized oftentimes, was He not, for having relationships and talking to those individuals who were in sin. So if we're going to be like our Master, we've got to talk to those people who are violators of the law, criminals in jail. Now here's the next question. What's going to change the heart of a criminal? That's the question, isn't it? If you're going to change the heart of a criminal, the best thing you can give that individual is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Most of those men have been hardened to everything else. They don't care about what their mama says. They don't care about what their daddy says. They don't care about what their children say. They don't care about what the law says. They could care less. Their hearts are hardened. They don't care about counselors. They don't care about psychiatrists. They don't care about psychologists. Who cares about all that stuff? If you don't care about what someone says, it's going to be hard to change your heart, isn't it? And folks, the divine power of the gospel of Christ is the one power that rises against all others that can enter into the heart of hardened criminals and change them. If you don't believe that, talk to individuals involved in prison ministries. They'll let you know that that is the case. The Bible tells us, does it not? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There are individuals who have volunteered, individuals, some who are being paid, to go into prisons and try to teach these individuals the gospel of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if just one obeyed the gospel and leaves the prison system as a faithful child of God? At least we know he is not going to commit his transgressions again against society. We've gone a long way around, haven't we? We talked about withdrawal fellowship. We talked about the role of women. We talked about preaching and teaching the gospel to criminals. I don't know about you, that's a pretty diverse lesson, isn't it? I want us to note just three things. Folks, a person does not have to be in prison to be lost, does he? And secondly, a person does not have to be a criminal to have a hard heart. And a person does not have to be in prison to need the gospel in his life to change his life forever. Maybe you're here tonight and you need, or this morning, and you need your life changed. The gospel can do that, can it? It's transformational. It starts by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Believing in Jesus as the Christ, John 8, 24. Repenting of sins, dying to that old way of living. I want to give all of that up. Standing before men and confessing that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32. And then taking that old man of sin and burying him in the waters of baptism, cleansing it with the blood of Jesus and rising to walk in newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all old things are passed away and all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Dear Christian, what about you? You need to repent of sin, ask God to forgive you. Remember, a child of God can sin, can he? And we need that same cleansing blood in our life if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?